Our first passage of Scripture tonight is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and our second one is found in Psalm 103:19. Take your Bibles now, turn to Daniel, chapter 4. Our subject tonight, the sovereignty of God. Nothing new, but something that I hope will ground you and help you as well as teach you. Either God is sovereign or He's not sovereign. If He's not sovereign, He's not God. And if God can't save anybody that won't let Him, then God's not on the throne. But God is on the throne. And we need to understand that. Now some of you are starting to go through some difficulties and some times and trials. All right, remember this. God's sovereign. He knows all about it. Now that doesn't mean if you're without a job, you're going to stay home and just wait for somebody to call you. You're not. You're going to get out and look for one. And as you do, you're going to ask the Lord to direct you to the place where you need to apply for a job and then ask the Lord if it's His will, open the door so you step in. You see? A lot of folks, they have the idea, well, God's going to supply my needs, so they sit home and do nothing. No, it doesn't work that way. God wants His people to search for that door will be there. Now, our lesson tonight has to do with the sovereignty of God. The average Baptist preacher today doesn't dare preach on the sovereignty of God. But we do. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 34 and 5. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, or say unto Him, what doest thou? Now turn, if you will, to Psalm 103, and look at me at verse 19. And these two verses will make up the premise or the basis of our message tonight on the sovereignty of God. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Now, years ago, the sovereignty of God was taught. It was preached. It was believed. But it isn't that way anymore. If you go to the average Baptist church in America tonight and you get up there and say, I'm going to preach on the sovereignty of God, they're going to look at you aghast. And after you get through, some of them are going to be very angry with you. Because we have today a generation that has grown up within the last 100 years. A generation that does not know God. And like I said last week, the average religious person in America tonight is more or less a practical atheist. Now, it leads to it. Because of this reason, they have tried to put God at the footstool of man instead of man being at the footstool of God where he is. And so tonight, for a few moments, I'm not going to give you anything new. I'm just going to refresh your memory. And I hope that it'll soak in and that it'll be applied to your heart. And those of you that are believers will walk out of here rejoicing in the Lord. And those of you that are not believers will walk out of here afraid that God won't save you. Now, our lesson tonight falls into these categories. First of all, we're going to look at the definition of the term. Then secondly, we're going to look at the different spheres of God's sovereignty. When I came to Elmont in 1961, the first thing I did on Wednesday night was start a series of messages on Psalm 104, or 107. I brought four messages on Psalm 107, and then from there I went into a study on the sovereignty of God on Wednesday night. Now, some of you don't remember that, but I do. And I'm not going to cover tonight in one message what I preached for 2 years. It's an impossibility. But if you want a good book on the sovereignty of God, you need to buy the book by Arthur W. Pink, called The Sovereignty of God. It's one of the best there is. And you need to know what it's all about. Now, by the term sovereignty, what do we mean? Well, we mean this. The word sovereignty means that God is supreme. God is king over all the works of his hands. Now, look at our text again in Daniel chapter 4. Notice, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You mean, preacher, that in the midst of this confusion and chaos and consternation that is building upon this world, that God's in control? That's right. God's working out his plan, his purpose. Now, his plan and purpose is found in the Word of God. And the reason people don't know what it is because they've gotten away from the Bible. You need to study your Bible. And you'll find out exactly what God's purpose for you is. You'll find out exactly what God's purpose for this world is. You will find out also exactly what God's purpose for Israel is. And when you find it out, I'll tell you right now, it ought to give you some intestinal fortitude, put some backbone in your back, and then also you can walk around and you can have your head lifted up and your shoulders squared back, and you can rejoice and sing and tell when people start talking about the awful times that are coming upon us, you can just say, well, praise the Lord, God's in control, he knows all about it, and then you better duck. Because about that time they're ready to lock you up. You see, people today don't understand. But the sovereignty of God means that God is supreme. He's on the throne. His kingdom ruleth over all. That means he's ruling over every person here tonight. Now he is. And he's working out your life according to the plan that he planned for you before you were ever born. He knows exactly how long you're going to live. He knows how you're going to die. He knows whether or not you're going to be rich or poor, ignorant or educated. He knows also whether or not you're ever going to get saved or if you are saved. And he works out his plan. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now that's what sovereignty means. The second meaning of God's sovereignty is this. God is the Almighty, possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, nor resist his will. Now let me show you. Psalm chapter 22. Look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 28. God is the Almighty God. In Psalm chapter 22 and verse 28 we read, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Notice that. He's the governor among the nations. Now that means what's happening in Europe tonight is all under the control of God. And I'll say to you very kindly, we have to admit it. If we've got any kind of common sense, that the Lord did it within weeks, couple of weeks, what man couldn't do in over 40 years. Who would have thought 40 years ago, I was here when the wall went up. And it looked like we were going to have World War III. I remember very clearly when they airlifted supplies into Berlin. When the Russians shut it off the supplies. So that under the president, it was President Truman, I believe it was. What did they do? The Air Force airlifted supplies into Berlin. They flew over the heads of the tanks and everything like that and fed Berlin for 6 or 8 weeks or whatever it was. And they tried to starve that city into submission and couldn't be done. And so a great wall was erected, separating the East and the West. And we find it was 40 years in its making and in its completion. And we find God shut it down in a few days, didn't he? He's sovereign. He's in control of these things. The reason he's the governor among the nations. Now turn to 1 Chronicles 29 and look again. in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at what it says, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Now that's what sovereignty means. It means that God is the Almighty. He's possessor of heaven and earth, and none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, nor resist his will. Well now, preacher, you've taken us to the Old Testament. Well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a minute and look at it again. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find verse 15 and 16. These words. Now notice it. You know anything about the Masons? You know that the head of the Masons is called the Imperial Potentate. Well, he's not imperial and he's not a potentate. Only God is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read, Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now that's God's sovereignty. Now, we've given you two meanings of the sovereignty of God, which are correct. I'm going to give you one which is wrong. Here's what the average Baptist, and I say this point blank, or the average fundamentalist, or I should say the average evangelical. The average evangelical believes this. I read the other day where a preacher made a statement and said that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it disappointed God. And that they didn't do God's will. Don't kid yourself. I said, when was God's will frustrated? It never has been. Our Lord knew that Adam and Eve would sin in the Garden of Eden. He knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And yet no man can point to God and say, you're the author of sin. He's not. But we find here's the wrong definition of God's sovereignty. The average conception of God today is that God the Father is disappointed, God the Son is very dissatisfied, and God the Holy Spirit is defeated. To argue that God is trying to save all mankind, but the majority will not let him, is to insist the will of the Creator is impotent, and the will of the creature is omnipotent. And it's just the other way around. Now you and I need to understand this. And don't accuse me of being any hype or anything. Because I am interested in the souls of men. But God is not trying to save everybody. Now you have to understand that. The Lord God of heaven is going to work out His purpose in your life, whether you get saved or whether you never get saved. He's sovereign. And the danger and the awesomeness of this work is this. That some people are going to be saved, some people are going to be reprobated. That's what happens with the result of this work. And I can't do anything about it. If you die and go to hell, it's your fault. You'll have no one to blame but you. And you can't walk out of here tonight unless the devil perverts it and blinds your mind a little more and walk out of here with the wrong conception of God's sovereignty. Our Lord brought you here tonight to hear what you're listening to. Our Lord wants you to know that He is a sovereign God. And yet you have two main things in the Scripture that run parallel to each other and they meet in glory. And on the one you have the sovereignty of God, and on the other you have the responsibility of man. Now they meet in glory. And don't you get away from that. Don't walk out of here tonight and have the devil whisper in your ear and say, well, you know, God's going to save just a certain number, and you don't know whether you're going to be in that number or not, so what's the use of trying? If God's going to save you, He's going to save you, so what's the use of trying? That's the devil's trick. The responsibility upon every individual in this world is to obey the commands of God, and they are two. Number one, you are to repent, and number two, you're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the commands of God. And when an individual does not do that, they are in rebellion against the Lord God of heaven. But God's sovereignty will be worked out. Because you see, the average conception of God's sovereignty is this, that God would like to save you, but He can't unless you allow Him to. That's not a sovereign God. And you don't find that teaching in Scripture. But yet the vast majority of today believe that, sad to say. Now let's look at the spheres of God's sovereignty for just a few moments. I want to give you five of them real quickly. God is sovereign in its different spheres. Spheres of activity. Now preacher, will you explain that? Certainly. God, first of all, is sovereign in the exercise of His power. Now take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 14. Now look at it. Exodus chapter 14. Here you find the sovereignty of God's power in exercise. In Exodus chapter 14, beginning with verse 26, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Now you listen. God had frozen that water. Now 2 weeks ago, we had about 3 feet of snow right at the end of my driveway. A lot of it is still there. But God froze the water in the Red Sea, piled it right up straight, and they went right through the middle of it. The waters were a wall of ice on each side. The ground underneath was frozen. The children of Israel went over on dry ground. The Egyptians tried to do the same thing. And our Lord waited until they were about in the middle of the Red Sea, and then He took off some of their chariot wheels. And when the Egyptians started to turn back, God said to Moses, stretch out your hand. And Moses stretched out his hand. And immediately, the waters were melted. The ice was melted. It turned right back into water. And it flooded over the Egyptians. Every last one of them drowned. And the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now listen. God never did it again. He never did it again. He overthrew the Egyptians. Now, preacher, would you explain that? Certainly. Now turn to Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, look at verse 13 down through verse 16. "And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war in Amalek from with Amalek from generation to generation." Now what were you talking? Why didn't God do the same thing to Amalek? One reason. He's sovereign. He's sovereign in the exercise of His power. Now let me give you another example, because you see two examples verify. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. Now I'll show you another example. In Joshua chapter 6. Look with me at verse 20. Notice what it says. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Now what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The walls, those walls went right down in the ground. The Lord didn't knock them flat. They went right down. In other words, God opened the portion of the ground around underneath the walls of Jericho, and they sunk right down in. And the Israelites walked into that city, every man right straight before him. They didn't have to go through the gates. There were no walls there. But now this is God's sovereignty. What he did to Jericho, he didn't do it again. Take your Bibles again, one more time, if you will. Look at Joshua chapter 10. Look at verse 31 through 38. In verse 31 we read, and Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. And down to verse 38, we read that every one of those cities, Joshua and the children of Israel had to fight for. How long did it take to conquer Jericho? One day. How long did it take to conquer Libna or Lachish? We find it took 2 days. How come? The same God was with the Israelites at Jericho, as the same God was with the Israelites also at Lachish. But why didn't he give them the city every time? Because it pleased him not to. Here's the sovereignty of God in the exercise of his power. Now there's another sphere of activity. God is also sovereign in the delegation of his power to others. Turn back to Genesis chapter 5. Look with me, verse 26 and 7. I'm going to give you two examples quickly here. God is a sovereign God. He's sovereign in his different spheres of activity. In Genesis chapter 5, look with me at verse 26 and 7. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech, 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 days, and he died. The oldest man that ever lived. He's got 903 years older than I am before he died. Now, I don't expect to live 969 years on this earth. Why not, preacher? Because it doesn't please God for us to do that today. He could. He very well could. But we find God is sovereign in the delegation of his power to others. Now let me show you another hero. Turn to the book of Judges. And we find here in Judges chapter 16, you have a hero by the name of Samson. I don't know how you are, but Samson is a young man. This is what he did. He captured 300 foxes. Tied their tails together and put a firebrand between them. Put them out into the Philistines' cornfield. Burn them all up. When the Philistines came to conquer him and to take him, what did he do? He took the jawbone of an axe, an ass or a donkey. And with that jawbone, he killed over 1,000 people. Nobody could equal and has equaled the strength of Samson. But he lost out when he had a haircut in the devil's barbershop. His strength lay in his hair. And when he told Delilah what happened to him, if his hair was cut off, he told her the truth, and she cut his hair off, And he lost his strength, but then when his hair grew back, Samson was able to do one more great deed, and that was he killed more Philistines at his own death than he did in his lifetime. Now, nobody was ever like Samson. Why not, preacher? Because God didn't please to do it. You see, he's sovereign in the delegation of his power. Now, let me give you one more example. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and look at me at verse 18, and listen to what it says. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. You know why you're not a millionaire tonight? God doesn't want you to be. No sense of you crying about it. No sense of you coveting it. God gives it into the power of some to make millions. But they are going to give a responsibility unto him. Now they are. I've often thought to myself, I said, it'd be nice to have $5 million. I'd buy me a radio station and I'd broadcast 24 hours a day. But God's not going to give it to me. No, it doesn't please him to. I've often asked the Lord myself, Lord, how come? How come this church isn't packed out on Sunday morning and Sunday night? I'll tell you how come. It doesn't please God to do it at this present time. Now let us soak in. When I go down to Wiggins, Mississippi, we might have 20 people down there. And I go down to Good Springs, Alabama, we might have 50. I go down to Houma, we might have 20 more. I go to Waco, Texas, we might have 20 altogether. Little, small groups. Yet the truth is being told. How come Elmont doesn't hear? I'll tell you how come. It's according to God's sovereignty, but it's their responsibility also. And you and I need to do this. We need to keep asking the Lord, Lord, lay hold of these hearts. There's got to be some elect in this area. Now there are, I believe that. And you being here tonight, and you're unsaved, tells me very clearly that God hasn't given you up yet, and makes me rejoice. But it also makes me scared. I'm afraid for you. You see, the Lord God of heaven is a sovereign God. Now he's sovereign in the delegation of his power to others. And then, he is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. Now hold your seat and pay close attention. Mercy is not a right that man is entitled to. And I want to say to you very kindly and yet very emphatically, I hope I can impress it upon your minds. The very fact that God has had mercy on you through this day is no proof positive he's going to have mercy on you through tomorrow. You don't know. Therefore, it is imperative upon you to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because mercy is not a right that you are entitled to. Mercy is instead the adorable attribute of God whereby he does this. He pities and relieves the wretched. And every individual outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is wretched. They're a wretched sinner. I don't care if they got $10 million in the bank account. It doesn't make any difference if they have a string of degrees. It doesn't make any difference if they're a pauper or a president. It doesn't make a bit of difference at all. Every individual outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wretched sinner. Now they are. And God's mercy is that adorable attribute whereby he pities and relieves the wretched. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to open the heart of the individual and show that person just how wretched a sinner that individual is prior to God saving him. And he does that. Now, my Lord has mercy on whom he will have mercy. I'm going to give two examples here tonight and show you the difference. Take your Bibles down, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now look with me, if you will. Beginning with verse 23, down through verse 28. Moses is asking the Lord, Lord, won't you have mercy on me and let me go into the land of Canaan with the children of Israel? And notice, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah. Lift up thine hands westward and northward and southward and eastward and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. Now God told Moses, Moses had sinned. And God said to Moses, you're not going over. And when Moses begged him, the Lord said to Moses, don't you ask me again. That's what he said. Well, now let me give you another example. Turn to Isaiah 38. Isaiah chapter 38. And look at this. In Isaiah chapter 38, we find verses 1 through 5, these words. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Well, now wait a minute. Moses wasn't a bigger sinner than Hezekiah was. And yet God said to Moses, let this suffice thee. Don't talk to me anymore about it. You're not going over. Hezekiah prayed a prayer, Lord, I've tried to serve you. Would you not spare me from dying? And God said to him, I have heard thy tears, or I have seen thy tears, I have heard thy voice. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. There's only one reason God did that, his sovereignty. Now keep that in mind. You see, you and I can't put God in a corner. What God does to one doesn't mean he's going to do it to another. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now he's sovereign in his mercy. He's also sovereign in his love. Now he declares it to be so. Take your Bibles again. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Look at me at verse 15. The book of Romans, chapter 9, and look at verse 15. Well, may I go back, if I may, go back to verse 9. Romans, chapter 9, verse 9. And notice, we read these words, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's God's sovereignty in his love. People try to deny that. But God is a God of sovereignty. He is sovereign in his love. He sets forth one example after another in the scripture of the sovereignty of his love. Let me just give you one. Turn to John 5. In John chapter 5, we see set forth. John chapter 5, look with me at verse 3 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then was first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Now hold your seat, he did that for 38 years. Pretty long time, isn't it? Now look what the Lord said to him. In verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now why didn't the Lord Jesus heal every one of those people? One reason and one reason alone, God's sovereign. God's a sovereign God. He's sovereign in his love. Now he doesn't love everybody because he doesn't love the devil. He doesn't love the people that are in hell, or they wouldn't be there. And Christ didn't die for those people that are in hell. Because if one soul for whom Christ died ever goes to hell, then the death of Christ isn't worth anything. But our Lord is a sovereign God. This man was the only one in that crowd that the Lord Jesus healed. And it was exercised according to God's sovereignty. Now God is also sovereign in his grace. What in the world are you talking about? Teach you. Now what do you have here? Again, God's sovereignty. He's sovereign in his grace. Now we make no bones about it. We believe and teach the sovereignty of God's grace. Now what in the world are we talking about? Well, if you'll notice, the Gentiles were left alone. But God chose the nation of Israel. Here's the sovereignty of his grace. Why didn't he choose Amalek? They weren't any more wicked than Israel. Why didn't he choose the Philistines? They weren't any more wicked than Israel. It pleased God to do so. He is sovereign in his grace, and we need to understand that. And you and I don't know the extent of God's sovereignty. We don't know it. We can't go around and say, well, God's not going to save you because he's sovereign and you're not under his grace. You don't know that. And yet some people think that way. And there's a trick of the devil, because we've had people right here in this church that have said these words when we talked about visitation. Well, we don't need to make any effort about it. If God's going to bring him in, he's going to bring him in. Well, now, wait a minute. What does our Lord tell us to do? Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Now, the people that come in here will be drawn here. But if you and I sit down like Jonah did and rest on our laurels and have this attitude, well, God will bring them in, and so there's no sense in me doing anything. That's fatalism. And that's the wrong conception of God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God
when you get a hold of it, ought to put a fire in your bones. Now why, preacher? Because you will have the thrill of seeing the Lord God of heaven work in the hearts of individuals that you witness to. And it ought to put a fire in your bones because you don't know who they are that God's going to set His love on. And He's doing it. And what a privilege it is for us to see these things come to pass. All right, let me go a little bit further. God's sovereign in His grace, the Gentiles were left alone while Israel was favored, chosen, and became God's covenant people. Now look again. Turn to Luke chapter 2, if you will, and I'll show you another aspect of God's sovereignty. Luke chapter 2, the greatest event that ever took place on the face of this earth was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, we find, verse 8, we read, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And what do we have here? Listen to me now. The incarnation of Christ was the greatest thing that was ever to happen to this earth, yet it was hidden from the vast majority. And it was. The only people that really knew about the incarnation of Christ were the shepherds and the wise men. They were the only ones. Herod didn't know about it. The priest didn't know about it. The Pharisees didn't know about it until those Gentiles came in and Herod's court and said, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." It was hidden. And it was done according to God's sovereignty. You see, God is sovereign in His grace. Now listen again. With some of you here tonight, grace has been revealed to you, yet it's been hidden from others, and they have the same privileges you have. Isn't it strange? In my family, there were six boys. Six of them. One of them was a salesman. Two of them were salesmen. One of them was a school teacher. Two others were factory workers. And I was too, and yet God called me and saved me and called me to preach. Now, my brother's a lot smarter than I am. Now, they were a whole lot smarter than I was. And yet God did what? God chose me and set His love on me and bestowed His grace on me, saved me, and called me to preach, and He's kept me here these 29 years. Only one reason, His sovereignty. You see, He's sovereign in His grace. Now you listen. You're here tonight, and being here tonight is proof positive that God has not yet given you up. Now you let it soak in. Now don't you rest on that. Some of you have been with me for several years, you're still not saved. Now you think on it. Yet God's grace is being poured upon you. Now don't presume, because the danger is this. People walk out of here, "Well, I've been here the week, okay, now God's going to let me come back next week, and so I can just lollygag around and take my sweet old time about getting saved." Who said so? I don't find that in God's Word. What I do find is this: seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. Now listen, He's near tonight. He's right here. No reason for you to go home tonight without knowing Christ. God's able to save you. He is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Christ. That's the only way. And are some of you just sitting back here and you're resting, as it were? "Well, God's sovereign, and therefore I can't do a thing about it. And when God gets good and ready, He's going to save me. And so I just won't even try. Now that's the devil talking to you. Because the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. And the Lord says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. And our Lord also says, strive to enter in. Well, that means you put everything behind you. And you strive to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And when an individual really strives, I'll tell you right now, the Lord God of heaven answers that person's prayer, because the Lord says, if any man will to do my will, he shall learn of the doctrine. Now, God hasn't given you up yet. That's why you're here. But don't think that He may not. Because there is a deadline that if you ever cross, God says, that's it. You don't know where it is. You don't know when it is. But God will take you at your word one time. And God He's allowed people to sit right in this auditorium, just like you are tonight. With some of them, they wept. Many of them came to me personally. Said to me, Pastor, I'm a lost sinner. Are you praying for me? I said, we are. They stayed here for 2 or 3 years. And then when God crossed their will, they blew up in rebellion and out the door they went. And I'll tell you again, they're not going anywhere. Oh, when they left this church, this is what they said. We're so free. We're not under any kind of pressure. We're so free. And it's so wonderful to be so free. Sure, the pressure they were under was God the Holy Spirit's pressure. And God removed that pressure. Sure, they were free. But now they're free to do what? Go right straight to hell. You see, God's a sovereign God. He's sovereign in His grace. Now let me close. My time's gone. The denial of God's sovereignty sets forth ignorance and rebellion. Put it down. You and I as believers tonight need to know anew and afresh what a privilege has been bestowed upon us by the Lord. Who are we? Who made us to differ? God did. Nobody else. And then last of all, turn to Philippians chapter 1. And look with me at verse 29. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we read, notice, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Okay, now what do we mean? Well, there's some of you here tonight. You've got unsaved loved ones that are making your life, as it were, almost a literal hell. Many times you want to say, why? I'll tell you why. God's sovereign. Some of you here tonight have either lost your job or you're fixing to lose it. If you're unemployed, okay, you're going around and one door after another seems to be closed. The danger can happen is this. You become so discouraged, you say, what's the use? Now, wait a minute. God's sovereign. God's sovereign. And we need to understand that the trials and blessings are just as much a part of God's program as anything else is. The trials and blessings come together. This is why I tell all of you, and I've told you before, we'll tell you again, you strive while you're working, you strive to put aside a little money, if at all possible, so that if you can, you can live 6 months without a penny coming in. Now why? Because trials are going to come. Now, we've lived for 60 years without a depression. And people have said, well, we can't have a depression any longer. Don't you kid yourself. Don't you kid yourself. God's people have blessings. God's people have trials. And through it all, we need to recognize and understand very clearly that our God is in the heavens. And he rules in the heavens. And he does as he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases, and with whom he pleases. He sets one up, puts another one down. He's sovereign. He's sovereign in mercy. He's sovereign in love. He's sovereign in his grace.
But now listen, let me close. Christ has promised to receive all who come to him. I like that, don't you? He's promised to receive all who come to him. So you need to come to him. And how do you come? Just like we sang this morning and we're going to sing right now. You come just as you are. Every one of us that ever been converted, we've come just as we were. Let's stand and sing it. Come on.